Our Father God in heaven, we thank you for this day. This day. A day, Father, when we come and meet together to lift our hands and our hearts to worship and adore you. And Father, in our nation, it is always such a blessed time when we're sandwiched between a day of thanksgiving and a day when we remember the birth of your Son, your Holy Son, your only begotten Son, the one who has the same essence that you do. And we thank you, Father, that we have this liberty and this freedom in our nation to come and look at your word and to study it and to rejoice in it and to express our love to you in the study of your word, in the singing of songs and the giving and receiving of tithes and offerings and the fellowship, even the meal afterwards. We don't take any of it for granted, Father. We thank you day by day for the life that you give us in this century, in this nation, in this county, in this church. Thank you. And now, Father, I ask your blessing on your word, that as we come to study it and look at it, perhaps, Father, you could open our eyes to things today that we've not seen before. I suspect there are very few in here, only the youngest of the children, who haven't heard the Christmas story so many times that we think we know it all. And yet, Father, this was one of the single most historic, greatest events in human history. The birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of history hinges on this. And so we know there's more there than what we know. Open our eyes this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we are going to look today in Luke chapter 2, and we'll also be in Matthew chapter 2. While you're finding that in your Bible, I want you to recall last week in our sermon, in our study together, we examined the shame of Nazareth. The shame of Nazareth. And I would venture to say, unless you were here last year, you've probably never heard a series of sermons that all deal with shame. The shame of Nazareth. What did we say? Luke chapter 2 and then Matthew chapter 2 also. And today we're going to look at the shame of Bethlehem. And then next week, God willing, we'll go on from there. So, you'll remember last week when we talked about the shame of Nazareth, I went to some extent in detail to highlight for you the process by which a young man and young woman would become betrothed and then married in ancient Israel, the time of Jesus Christ. And we looked at that and gleaned much from that story and from their traditions. And we paid particular attention that God had chosen Mary. And he said to her through the angel Gabriel, he said to her, he called her favored one, Mary. Probably a mid-teenager. We don't know for certain, but oftentimes that's how it worked in that day, that a young woman would be betrothed when she was maybe 15-ish, somewhere in there. Joseph may have been early 20s or 20-ish, maybe a little younger, in that same era. And it was a great thing to betroth a woman. And it wasn't Mary's decision. It was usually an arrangement made between the father of the young woman and the man who desired to marry her. And so as Joseph would have made these arrangements with Mary's father, then there was that expectation that would go on for perhaps 10 months to a year, because once the betrothal happened, then the husband to be husband legally at that time, would go and build a house. And we went through all of this last year. And he would be working on that for 10 to 12 months thereabouts, an undetermined amount of time, depending on the progress of his structure. And then at the appropriate time, not the groom, but the groom's father would come to the groom, and it could be any time, night or day, and tell the groom, "It is time, go retrieve, go get your bride." And so Joseph would be anticipating this, and the bride had to be ready on a moment's notice. She had to have her bride's dress, her bridesmaids, the whole wedding party, had to be waiting in anticipation because they had no idea. It was all up to the father of the groom. And so we have this unlikely situation in which the angel comes to Mary after she's been betrothed and tells her that she will conceive a child by the Holy Spirit of God. And she says, "I don't understand. I am a virgin. How is this going to be?" And the angel says, "The Spirit of God will hover over her as he did in the formation of the heavens and the earth," in Genesis 1:1. And the child would be conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost. And so she just fell and worshipped. Not the angel. She worshipped God in the presence of the angel. But we remarked last week that the angel did not go tell her parents. And the angel did not tell Joseph's parents. And until later, the angel did not tell Joseph. But the angel did tell her that her cousin Elizabeth was pregnant. Now, Elizabeth was past the age of childbearing, Zechariah's wife. And while Zechariah the priest was serving in the temple on his time there, the angel appeared to him in his service in the temple and told him that his wife would conceive in her old age, and that would become John the Baptizer. And so Mary knew that Elizabeth was pregnant 3 months. And this is last week, we talked about this, and Mary went to see Elizabeth. Well, I'm sorry, the bride doesn't leave for an undetermined period of time when she is anticipating any day that the groom could be sent by his father. This just doesn't happen. And so there's all kinds of questions why she would leave. There perhaps was an argument with her parents. And how could Joseph be made to understand? We're betrothed. But she leaves. And she's gone for 6 months. Until Elizabeth gives birth to John the Baptizer, and then she comes back. And she comes back and she's well-rounded. And as she comes into the community, then Joseph notices something's different about his bride. Mary stands her ground. They accuse her of the worst things, which she's not guilty of, but they don't know that. They only know one way that a woman can become pregnant, and so they assume that's what happened. Who wouldn't? Finally, in a vision, in a dream, the angel appears to Joseph, right when Joseph was at the cusp of issuing a divorce to her. The angel intercedes and says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the baby that's conceived in her, the child that's conceived in her, is conceived of the Holy Spirit of God. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." And Joseph ran, probably immediately, to embrace Mary. She's been right all along. And so, for the next little while, they reside in Nazareth. But there's another plan of God that's going on in the background that we know nothing of. 27 years before this, the order came from Quirinius and the emperor Augustus to take a census of all the Jews. And then things happened in the kingdom and that census got delayed. 27 years before this, the order had been to take a census. And they wanted to know every Jew in order that they might know the Jewish population, that they might have a better idea of some taxation, so that they might have better records, whatever was their purpose or purposes. And for this census, everybody had to go back to their family home, which means Joseph had to go to Bethlehem. Now, this is a pretty steady 3-day walk from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And it comes at a time when Mary is most likely to give birth. So the soldiers have come and they've told everybody about the census, and you have to go back to your family home, which for Joseph and Mary in her condition is probably going to be a week on foot or on donkey. And so they make preparations. So now it's been about 6 months since she came back to Nazareth, pretty close to 5 months or so. And they're going to make the journey to Bethlehem. They've been living in that shame in Nazareth all of these months, and God still did not tell either set of parents. Joseph and Mary, Elizabeth and her husband are the only ones that know the truth. And God has chosen for His own purpose to allow the city of Nazareth and their own parents to believe the worst. It's very, very important if we want to make right spiritual decisions. It is of the utmost importance, primary, that we know who God is. If we have a wrong idea of who God is, then we make wrong choices based on who we think He is. And most people, even in churches, most people worship a God of their own imagination, not the God of the Bible. It says that our God of the Bible let the city believe the worst about Mary and Joseph, who God had chosen not just at that time, but for all time, to raise the Son of God. And He chose them because their piety. And yet the city didn't understand that, and God chose to let the city believe that and shame Mary and Joseph. Now they're going to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is Joseph's family place. There's a really good chance he had cousins in Bethlehem. So he's not going to foreign territories, not a journey he made often, maybe not ever from Nazareth. But it's a place where he has relations. And so now they're going to Bethlehem. I think that's about where we pick up in Luke chapter 2. No, it is not. Yep. And in the same region, well, let's go back over to Matthew chapter 2 first. You have to kind of bounce back and forth between Matthew and Luke to get the stories going on here. So the end of Matthew chapter 1 is the angel appearing to Joseph. And then, it is Luke chapter 2. In those days a decree, Luke chapter 2 verse 1, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And so they traveled to Bethlehem. They take their week or so, and they travel to Bethlehem, and while she's there. Now, one of the things that I hope we can begin to understand is from the time of the birth of Christ until about 400 years before, after that, on into the 3rd and 4th century, there are so many traditions that have grown up around the birth of Jesus that just are not true at worst and suspect at best. The first one being December 25th. That tradition comes from the writings of a man who lived approximately 250 years after Christ, and he proclaimed that he was born on December 25th. One of these weeks, perhaps next week or the week after, we are going to look at some studies based on when it was more likely that he was born, based on the fact that Zacharias was a priest, the father of John the Baptist, and as he was ministering in his temple, this was probably a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It's then that he was told that his wife would bear a son, and so when he went home and she got pregnant, then in the sixth month of her pregnancy, I said that Mary was there 6 months, she was there 3 months, because Mary went in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, then Mary was brand new pregnant at that time. So if we can figure out when Zacharias was ministering in the temple and his wife got pregnant, that gives us a pretty good clue as to when Mary got pregnant. And then that would give us a really good clue as to when Jesus was born, at least the general season, right? So we'll look at that on another day, maybe next week or the week after. But another one of the traditions that comes up is that Mary went into labor the moment they crossed the city line into Bethlehem. And she was riding her little donkey or her little camel or walking. And one of the traditions is that she just, as soon as they got to Bethlehem, you know, they found a stable and a manger, and bang, she gave birth within 20 minutes. And then all of a sudden, you know, the shepherds were there, and then all of a sudden the three wise guys were there. And even the three is a tradition. And so some of these are not true. Some of them, if they're true or not, really doesn't matter. But some of them, just depending on how your brain works, it might matter to you if they're true or not. So the first thing is, it probably wasn't December 25th. And the second thing is, she may not have gave birth right as soon as they crossed the city limits. It says where we just read in Luke, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn. So it might have been right away. It might have been that evening. It might have been a few days later. It might have been a week later. But while they were there, she gave birth. Now, that's when we pick it up in Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Now, you know, it says they saw a star in the east. And I've looked at my map 100 ways. And from where they came, over near Babylon, you have to look a very long ways east to see Jerusalem. You have to set up mirrors so you can see around the world. What it really means is they saw a star when they were in the east over Jerusalem. They were in the east, not the star. They were looking west to Jerusalem. And so while they were in the east, they saw a star. Now these magi, which is what the word is there, these wise men and astronomers had been studying, and some suspect that they were studying after the studies of Daniel. That Daniel, when he was in Babylon, had trained a cadre of wise men that had kept, Daniel was there 500 or 600 years before this. About 600 years was when Daniel went to Babylon, 605 BC. And then in 586, the rest of the people were taken. So 600 years before Christ was born, the young man Daniel was taken, and we all know his story. And then as with his power and authority and position in Babylon, he began to train wise men. And of course, he would have trained them about his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Moses, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then later Moses. And so some say that these magi were from that school of Daniel from hundreds of years. Probably. Why else would they know of a star? And there's all kinds of traditions about this, and some have done very scientific calculations about these two stars or those three, and I've watched some of the videos, and the problem is it's the wrong year. And they end up with Jesus being crucified when he's over 40 years old, and that's a problem. Here's the thing. They saw the star, and based on their calculations, they had some kind of understanding that the King of the Jews was going to be born over by Jerusalem. They didn't say in Jerusalem. They just knew Jerusalem was the capital of Israel. Why wouldn't he be born close to there? I don't think the star was always there. Because we'll see again that later the star appeared again to direct them right to the house. And so the wise men began their journey. But there's stuff that has to happen first in the life of Jesus Christ before the wise men show up. But the angels did show up on that night. They did. Back in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day, in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb." And so some of the things that have to happen before the wise men show up is on the 8th day, the baby boy is circumcised. Now it just happens in the law of God, que coincidencia, that the first son, according to the law of Moses, is dedicated to God. Do you remember our Passover a few weeks when we talked about the whole story of Passover and how the angel of death went through the land of Egypt and killed all the firstborn in homes where there was no blood on the altar, on the threshold? Well, because of that event, from that time on, the firstborn son is always the Lord's. He's given to the Lord. And all the time, every son is circumcised on the 8th day. So on whatever day Jesus was born, on the 8th day after that, the 8th day, he was taken probably to the synagogue, or perhaps the rabbi came to where they were staying and circumcised the boy. Now, keeping your fingers in Luke 2 and Matthew 2, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 12, please. Because there's something else going on here that we need to be aware of also. Leviticus chapter 12, and we read there about the laws of purification after childbirth. because childbirth made a woman unclean. Now, please don't think of unclean as dirty. What clean and unclean means, when we read it in the Law of Moses, whether it respects food or leprosy, which isn't always the leprosy that we think of, but just a skin issue, because even houses can have mold, which they called leprosy. There are all manner of things that make a person either clean or unclean, touching a dead man. Clean means fit for ritual purposes, able to enter the temple. Ritually fit. Unclean means ritually unfit. It does not mean there's any kind of dearth or dirt or filth associated, moral filth or anything else like that. It simply means clean, ritually pure before the Lord, unclean, ritually unpure before the Lord. Here's an easy way to remember that, just a different association. When we sin, that sin makes an obstacle between us and the grace of God. And that obstacle is not removed unless and until the sin is confessed. So we go from a state of clean to sinning unclean through confession to clean. Understand that? Ritually fit, ritually unfit. And so in Leviticus chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As the time of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall continue for 33 days in the blood of her purifying. She shall not touch anything holy, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purity, purifying are completed. But if she bears a female child, then it's doubled." So they had to, after 40 days, they had to go actually to Jerusalem and offer a sacrifice at the temple to mark the end of her 40 days of purification. And this they did. They offered the sacrifice of a poor family. Of course, the wealthy ones use, you know, big animals, livestock animals. The poor use pigeons and doves. And so they offered the sacrifice after the 40 days of her purification. We can see in Luke chapter 2, verse 22. "And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." And this is where they met, this is the time where they met Simeon and Anna in the temple. And so this is 40 days after the birth of Jesus. They're in the temple. They offer their sacrifice to mark the end of the days of purification. Simeon comes up, and God had told Simeon, "You will not die before you see the Messiah." And the Spirit of God revealed to Simeon that that's the one, that baby. And then Anna, who had been in the temple longer than many of us have been alive, had the same revelation from God. And she went and greeted them and they praised. Think of what kind of holy service that was. Because they had lived all of their pregnancy in Nazareth in shame of moral impurity. And then they came to Bethlehem, where Joseph's family was. And it's possible, I don't know, it's possible that some of his family members residing there had heard the rumors from Nazareth. You know how those things go. They go way ahead of you. And it's possible that they had some shame there in Bethlehem as they came there as well and gave birth to that child. But the angels appeared to the shepherds, and the shepherds went on that same day and greeted them. Then on the eighth day he was circumcised, and then on the 40th day they went to the temple and made the sacrifices for the end of purification. And then in Luke chapter 2, after the experience with Simeon and Anna, in verse 39 it says, "And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with..." You know, that probably didn't happen for a couple of years. It says after they did everything according to the law of Moses, they went back to Nazareth. But we have to go back to Matthew because there's another gap that we have to consider. So, we go back to Matthew chapter 2. "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.'" We saw his star when it rose. You know, these people who try to go back through the star cycles and phenomena and things like that and go back there, it may just be a waste of time. Because it's entirely possible that God appointed from time before immemorial a star that would rise. Oh, that's out there, Pastor. Yeah, well, so is a cloud of fire by night and one of by day for 40 years wandering in the wilderness. I mean, the more reasonable explanation is one that I read while I was in Bible college from a liberal commentator, that cloud was caused by a roaming volcano. I mean, we see those all the time. Roaming volcanoes, they're all over. You have to watch out for them. How much easier just to believe that maybe God did something that we don't easily explain scientifically. Maybe God caused a star to rise because it says, "We saw his star when it rose." His star. Not a star. His star. "For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." Well, I mean, why not? They had the prophecy of his birth, but come on, Pastor, that was 700 years ago. You don't expect us to believe the writings of Isaiah, 700 years and a virgin will conceive. Virgins don't conceive! And besides that, the word just means a young woman. Read your Hebrew. I know. Well, Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." Now, we need to know a little bit about this guy Herod. He was appointed ruler in that area by the emperor. And I'll tell you, the political shenanigans that went on at that time. He was the son of Antipater, and Antipater was the king at that time, and we're talking about a couple of hundred years almost after the Maccabean revolt, and how the rulers of Jerusalem and Israel had been appointed, and now being appointed by the Roman government, and all of the political shenanigans and undergoings that went on to get Herod in that position is just amazing. And Herod had to marry a woman whose grandfather was politically connected, and all those kinds of things. And before he died, Herod had married 10 women. The woman he married to get this position, he loved her, but he was jealous of her and thought that she was raising her two sons to take over the kingdom from him. So he had her publicly executed, and her sons with her. And this is the woman he loved, he said. And also, there was another time when he assembled most of the scribes and the rulers of Israel into a little place and had them all executed. And so there was a general fear in the population against Herod. He was in a lot of ways politically a brilliant man, quite a schemer, capable of pretty mighty feats physically from the historical records that we have primarily from Josephus. But he was a wretched individual morally. And so when he called the scribes and Pharisees together, they have rightly thought that perhaps they might be next. And they told him that the child would be born in Bethlehem, which is only 5 miles from Jerusalem. And so they wined and dined and feasted and fasted. And then the wise men left. Verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. You see, because if it's really a star that's been there for a long time and the wise men have been following it from Babylon, they're not the only people on the earth that would have noticed that. I'm sorry. Other people might have. If there was this great low-hanging star over a manger in Bethlehem. More than this, the three wise men, three because they brought three gifts, would have noticed that. And so that's why I say, well, maybe the star rose for a season and then went away. It was there long enough for the wise men to see it and began their journey to go to Bethlehem. When did the star appear? And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you've found him, please bring me word that I may too come and worship him. Right. Kill him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And so now here comes the star again. And they're on their way to Bethlehem. And the star stops over a particular place. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, not a manger, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And so Jesus at this time is living in a house. And we're going to learn in the next paragraph that it's entirely possible that he's a year and a half old. Close to two. A year. He's not an infant in a manger on the night that he was born. I mean, let's face it, if you have to get up and get on the donkey within 8 hours after you give birth and then travel to Egypt a few hundred miles through the desert. And if they'd already had that wealth, that measure of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, then why did they offer the sacrifice of a poor person in the temple? Were they liars? Well, if they were liars and not honorable people, would God have chosen them and said, Mary favored one? No, I think the wise men probably showed up later on the scene, long after the 40-day purification. We might be into a year, year and a half by now. Their journey alone would take several months, one way. And so they departed to their own country, and God appeared to them in a dream. Now, here's another thing about God. These wise men are not Jews. They're not of the quote-unquote people of God. And yet, God takes the time and the energy to talk to them and tell them about the birth of the Savior, and also to warn them not to go back to Herod. And in our conception of God, we think He only gives dreams and visions to believers, not unbelievers. So here's another thing that we need to learn about God. Last week, the primary thing I wanted to teach you about the person of God is that He is not obligated to tell you what He's doing in somebody else's life. He did not tell Mary's parents, and He did not tell Joseph's parents what He was doing. Neither did He tell the synagogue leader nor the town council what He was doing with Mary and Joseph. He just let those people believe that these people were morally unfit. And so that's number one. God is not obligated to tell you what He's doing in somebody else's life. And in conjunction with that, what He's doing in somebody else's life might not fit what you believe the Bible says. But one thing's sure, God will never violate His word. And so when He's telling Mary, you're going to have a baby, but you're not going to have intercourse with a man, she is not guilty of adultery or fornication. But the whole town thinks she is. See how that works? Sometimes we have to admit we don't know everything about God's Word. Sometimes we have to admit to ourselves that maybe God does know more than I do. Oh, that's hard to admit. Now, the same thing kind of happens here in Bethlehem. Because remember, Bethlehem is the city of David, and Joseph is of the line of David, so there's quite possibly friends and family members there. And maybe he has some who have young children like he does. Maybe. Now, some of the stories from church tradition are quite fantastical about this. Some of the Orthodox believe that there was up to 14,000 infants that were slain that night. That's pretty fantastical. It's probably closer to 20 or 30, 40. But if we continue reading in Matthew chapter 2, in verse 13, "Now when they had departed, the wise men, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" I can guarantee you that the day before this happened, Joseph did not know that was going to happen. God sprung on Joseph a surprise. Just the same way he did when he appeared to him and says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child that is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." But Joseph knew the voice of God, whether it was audible, whether it was internal, whether it was whatever it was. Joseph knew the voice of God, and the first thing he did was jump up and obey. There's a lesson there. Regardless of what the circumstances look like, it's better to obey. When the voice of God is clear and plain, obey. Because if he hadn't, well, if there's no if he hadn't, because he did. It's just better that way. It works out better for everybody when we obey. If he would have called his dad and said, "Dad, you know, this whole thing with the baby and stuff, I know that we've kind of been on the outs, but I just got this call from God, and like it's 2 a.m, and he told me to get up and take Mary and the baby and go to Egypt, right? So it's going to be, you know, another who knows how long before I bring your donkey back. It's already been a year." And his dad would say, "Man, Joseph, you got to lay off that pepperoni pizza, man. You're having some visions that's wild. Egypt? Are you serious? We don't go to Egypt. We're Jews." That's like calling a Jew today and saying, "Flee for your life to Germany." We don't do that. We don't go to Egypt, Dad. God said, "Flee to Egypt and stay there until I call you back. Because the prophet said, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Then Herod, verse 16, "when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men." And that also was a fulfillment of the prophet. Are you kidding me? In the sovereign plan of God, this had to happen? Where is God when those Roman soldiers are crashing into my house in the middle of the night and grabbing my son? I mean, they didn't wear numbers on their head saying 2 years. They would grab a boy that looked like he was 2 years or younger and kill him.
They didn't check to see if it was a boy either.
She says they didn't check to see if he was a boy either. There was a lot of babies that night that were slaughtered. And they were slaughtered among the people of God by a pagan ruler that was appointed over them in the sovereign decree of God. How do we balance this? Remember what I told you. If we don't know who God is, we will make wrong decisions about what He's done. The first thing we need to know about God is He says in His Word that all souls are mine. All of them. Every soul that's ever been born, every person that's ever been born in the history of the world is God's. That does not mean they're all going to heaven. That just means they're all His. And not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His knowledge, and He even knows the number of the hairs of your head. And neither can you add a cubit to your stature, regardless of what you do. We can choose to look at this in a couple of different ways. Do you find it odd that the scribes told the wise men that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem, and the wise men said, "We saw His star while we were in the east, and we've journeyed to get here, and we are going to go worship the one who's born King of the Jews," and none of the religious leaders from the temple or any of the surrounding synagogues would even go with the wise men to show them where Bethlehem was? Why? Why would they not have an interest in the birth of the Messiah, which had been proclaimed to them for well over 700 years? 1400 years, Moses said, "A prophet like me will arise." Deuteronomy 18. They had been looking for this Messiah 1400 years. And they wouldn't even journey with the wise men who claimed He was born in Bethlehem? They wouldn't go 5 miles out of their way? What does that tell you about the state of the nation? They're very religious in everything. They have no idea who God is. They're very religious in all of their observations, going to the temple, going to synagogue, doing all that they're supposed to do. But they have no idea who God is. How tragic is that? And all those boys lose their lives. We can look at it this way. They really are the first martyrs of Christ. Because in search to persecute the Christ child, these boys gave their lives. The first martyrs. But then another interesting thing happens back in Luke chapter 2. And when they had performed everything, verse 39, according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Also in Matthew 2:19, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." Now here's the thing. We read earlier that when the angels appeared to the shepherds and they went to find the Christ child, they told everybody what happened. And everybody, not just Bethlehem, but the surrounding region, there are all kinds of little communities there. And the text that we just read said that when Herod sent the troops, they not only went to Bethlehem, but they went to all the surrounding little hamlets there and killed all of the baby boys in all of the region, those little towns. Oftentimes, they're only a mile apart or less. It's a walking society. And all of them screaming and crying because of the death of their child. And then something begins to emerge. Because as one family would call another and lamenting, "My child is dead, my child, yours too," something would begin to emerge. Where's Mary and Joseph? How about their child? He's the same age. Is Jesus dead? And then somebody would finally say, "No, you know, we saw him on the way out of town. They went to Egypt. Somebody told them Herod was coming. And they fled to Egypt.
And they didn't tell us."
And they didn't tell us. Whoever told Mary and Joseph didn't tell us. How do you think that makes the town of Bethlehem and the surrounding villages and Joseph's cousins who lost children in that horrific night, how do you think that makes them feel about Joseph and Mary? And they've been in Egypt now for a little while. Herod died just before Passover in 4 BC. So Jesus obviously wasn't born in 0. He was born somewhere around 5 or 6 BC. And Herod died in anguishing death, and because he wanted mourners to mourn when he died, he gathered up a bunch more scribes and put them in the town hall in Jericho, and had given orders to his current wife, actually his sister, that when he died, they were to kill all those men so that there would be mourning in the land when Herod died. And a week before he died, he had his son, Antipater, named after Herod's father, strangled. Nice guy. Yeah. And then God calls Jesus out of Egypt and says, Joseph, bring him back. And on their way back, they practically have to go through Bethlehem with their son, with family members who lost their son. The shame of Bethlehem. And once again, God chose not to tell all of the parents in Bethlehem and the surrounding region, get out. He didn't tell them. God has a purpose that goes beyond what we can know or imagine. And he doesn't choose to tell us every single thing about his purpose. Deuteronomy chapter 29:29. The things that God has revealed to us and to our children are for us. The things he hasn't revealed are for him and him alone. Right, Jeremiah? You know that verse. Deuteronomy 29:29. God is not obligated to tell us everything that he's doing. And unless and until we really get a grip on who God is, we will always make wrong decisions based on our ignorance of who God is. And God is sovereign. And he will accomplish his goals. And sometimes those are brought about by wicked people in the history of the world. Other times there's angelic messengers. Other times, there's people from foreign lands who, in our estimation, do not know who God is, and yet God is speaking to them anyway. So then, when Herod died, verse 19 of Matthew 2, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and he took the child and his mother, and they went to the land of Israel. And that's where we see them in Luke 2, verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. But I will guarantee you one thing. The shame of Bethlehem and the shame of Nazareth never left him. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, lived under a cloud of shame all of his life. And the only reason he lived under a cloud of shame is because of the ignorance of God's people of his word. God's people were ignorant of the word of God. And because of that, Jesus, the Messiah, lived in shame all of his life. Let us be very careful in our study of the Word of God. Would you stand with us as we pray? Brother Rex, would you lead us in prayer and pray for the food also, please?
Okay. Father, so often we think of this time of the season as a great and joyous time. And indeed, from our perspective, it is. But we need to know who you are, God. Who are you? And what did you do? And what were the effects of it? And as we know that, Father, we know you better. We know more about you. We have more reasons to hold you in awe and even in fear. We know that you are sovereign. And things happen because you will it, and that's the way it is. Our job is to take it in faith and to learn more about you that we might love you. So help us, Father, accept the things we've heard here this morning of history and of your word, and incorporate them into our understanding of who you are and why it's to our benefit to know you better. Father, thank you for our food, for this gathering. We ask you to bless it to our bodies, bless our fellowship together, help our conversation to be amongst each other of the conversation that's of joy, because we know that you live in our brothers and sisters, and it joins us together in a way the world does not understand. Thank you for that, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And usually, if you're not familiar, we try to let the